is the pursuit of success and wealth an addiction? And is it right to
desire?
Okay, is it right to desire to have more wealth? I have said to us that there is no part of the Bible that says that we should pursue wealth. And 1 Timothy 6 clearly states that. Can we have some quiet, please? So there is no part of the scripture that says that we should pursue wealth. And we have to look at what the scripture says, because here, the question that the person is still asking is that, is the pursuit of success and wealth an addiction? The pursuit of wealth and success is sinful, because you are not told to pursue that. The Bible clearly states what you are supposed to pursue. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what God says you should pursue. The Bible says you should pursue things that are heavenly. Those are the things that God says that you should pursue. And 1 Timothy 6 tells you, if you're pursuing wealth, you are going to attract to yourself anxiety, pains. You are going to attract snares, temptations, and things that will make you to stumble. So, for you to pursue success, wealth, and you say whether it's an addiction, I think it's sinful. That's the way I look at it. Does anyone have anything to say?
God is not against us having things. He's against things having us. We're called to be stewards of what he gives us. As Pastor Femi said earlier today, it's not a sin, it's not wrong that a Christian would have wealth or that they would even have large amounts of wealth. But what are we doing with it? And are we making that our pursuit? Is that what I'm going after? If that's the pursuit of my life, then my priorities are completely wrong, because I can't serve both God and money. So it's not about whether or not we have or don't have. Some of us, the Lord's blessed with gifts that put us in jobs that happen to pay very well. There's nothing wrong with that. But what are you doing with that? And has that become your consuming desire, is to continue to gain and gain and gain, and all the things that the Lord calls us to get put to the side because we're so consumed by our careers and all of these things. So it's a matter of priority, and it's a matter of stewardship, and it's a matter of understanding whether or not we truly are seeking the kingdom of God. And as in doing so, the Lord is simply blessing us through the gifts that he's given us. So I think there's a faulty notion that falls to the other extreme that says, well, if we're not to pursue wealth, then it must be that we need to pursue poverty. The Lord doesn't say that either. So we need to find the balance and stay in the middle of the road.
Okay, the second question that I have is this. Can you please clarify between Ecclesiastes 9:3 and Ezekiel 36:26, based on the context of, are Christians not meant to be given new heart? Are Christians still to be considered as children of man? Are both verses talking about the same heart? Now, you will remember when I began talking, I said something about the depravity of man and the depraved heart. And I said that nobody can know the state of their heart. So the depraved heart, the depraved man doesn't know the extent of the treasury that the heart is capable of. And Ecclesiastes tells you about the depravity of man, the heart of man. And you're talking about part of the new covenant that we have in Ezekiel 36, where God promises to give a new heart to the person who put his trust in him. And therefore, it can't be the same thing. So you're talking of depraved mind, and then you're talking about the heart that God gives to the person who puts their trust in him. And therefore, if you look at both scriptures, it is instructive for us to understand that even as Christians, our hearts, even though God has given us new hearts, we've heard about how lust also comes, and then we struggle with some of these things. And it doesn't mean that we don't have a new heart, but we have remainder of sin that is actually wrestling with the new mind that we have in Christ. So this is not talking about the same thing. We're talking about depraved mind, and then you're talking about, in Ezekiel, the new covenant promise of God to give you a new heart. Then I have this other question. What would you advise Christians whose job nature makes them go to work on Sundays and therefore miss services? Now, I can easily tell you to quit your job. No, I can easily say that. But we live in an environment where it's increasingly difficult even to get a job. And then we see the system of the world is such that it's sucking Christians in, that there is no defining line where even the labor laws will protect Christians, as it were, that you have to work on Sundays, that is the Sabbath day. I'm sure some of you will say, oh, there is no Sabbath anymore. Well, the Lord's Day is a day of devotion to the Lord. And that is still important for Christians. Now, the ministry that God has given to you is such that your secular work too is a ministry that God has given to you. We have means of grace. If you're unable to go, to come to service on Sunday, what about weekdays? What about Bible studies? What do you do with all of that means of grace? What do you do? But above all, I can say that keep praying that the Lord will give you a new job.
I would add one thing. I agree with everything Pastor Femi said. Jesus taught that part of the Lord's Day is that we do works of duty and necessity. And there are certain jobs that fall into those categories, works of necessity and mercy. Works of necessity and mercy. So if you're a doctor, for example, and you're having to take call on the Lord's Day because you have to go to the emergency room for those things, that's a work of mercy. It's not an exception to the rule of the Lord's Day. It's part of it. And so we need to think through those things. But in general, most of us are not going to have those kinds of careers, those kinds of professions. I think if you're in something like retail or something where you work in a store or something, that you could tell your boss, I'm happy to give you as much time as you want 6 days a week, but on the Lord's Day, I would like to have the day off. Because by the way, it's the Lord's day and not the Lord's 3 hours. It's the whole day. And so we commit the whole day onto the Lord and to rest and doing works of mercy and necessity. So try to be working out of those things. So this is a really important issue, and I think it'll become increasingly more important. I'd encourage everyone to get familiar with the life of a man named Eric Liddell. It's spelled Liddell, but it's pronounced Little. He was a Scotsman. He was called the Flying Scotsman, and a movie was made about him called Chariots of Fire. He was sure to win the gold medal in the Olympics, but his Olympic race was to be run on the Lord's Day. And if any reason could be given for someone to skip church one Sunday to go do something, I think most people would say, well, it's a gold medal in the Olympics. How often do you get to do that? It's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. He didn't run. He was sitting at church that Sunday to hear the Word of God preached because he believed so strongly in the Lord's Day. So I think examples like that are important for us to understand.
Thank you. Okay, my own last question is, how can we build up a healthy relationship without allowing lust to get in the way? How can we build a healthy relationship without allowing lust to get in the way? This doesn't make me an expert. Yes.
There are certain attacks that come from without, from the devil, from unexpected places that we cannot prevent. There's only so much preventative measures we can take. It will reduce the number of attacks and temptations quite a bit. That's why Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, we're to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And God answers that prayer, and he blocks many temptations from coming to us, but not all of them. So we cannot prevent all of the lustful temptations. We can prevent many by praying to the Lord to keep us from temptation and by living as holy a life as we can, using the means of grace as insulation and as means of a grace that God would pour out on us. But some attacks will still continue to come, and we cannot prevent that. But we know that if we trust in the Lord, he will deliver us.
Okay, I can then build on that now. Well, I give an example of two people that are now married. When you have two people going into relationship, one of the things that you want to say to each other is that you don't visit each other when you don't have people around. That is, where there is no other person apart from two of you, you don't visit each other. And these two people, when they are courting, all their courtship, everything that they had to do, they did in my house. If they are meeting, if they are seeing each other, they met in our house, where I would be home, my wife would be home, and they did all that they needed to do. If they were to go for maybe a function outside, they met in our house. They never met in each other's homes because they wanted so that they don't get caught up, you know, in things that actually make them stumble. Things that will actually make them to stumble. So you have to draw the line. Like Pastor Joe said, there is libido, and that part of the lust that we have, it's a gift from God, but it has to be used, you know, in the proper sense of it. When you're not ready for the use of it, in the sense of it, because it's properly used in marriage context now, you have to make sure that you separate or you flee all appearances of evil. Even when your body begins to give you signal, then you need to take to your heels. So not a question of you speaking in tongues or you stay there and say, okay, you rebuke the devil, you run. So, but then two of you will have to draw the line. You have to draw the line in your relationship. Okay?
So very quickly, I'll add, it's important to remember temptation is different than sin. Jesus himself was tempted, however, he never succumbed to that temptation. We will have all sorts of temptations, but as Christians, as new creations, we are not obligated to sin. We have a non-obligation to sin. You will sin, but you don't have to sin because you have the Holy Spirit within you that will give you all that you need to not sin. So there you go. My first question. Pastor Nick said a non-Christian cannot love. I didn't quite say that. I'll explain. What will you say about philanthropists that are unbelievers? Okay, what I said was non-Christians cannot love in the way that a Christian loves, that there are things within the non-believing world that we can legitimately call love. For example, my parents aren't Christians, but they've been married for 35 years. I think they legitimately love one another. I don't question that. But it's not a supernatural love that is in communion with and participating with the love of the Father and with the Son, a Trinitarian love that can be expressed in all the ways that we talked about earlier today. So I think there is legitimate things we can call love that exist within the non-believing world. It's just not a supernatural love. It's not a love we look at and say is unlike anything in the world. What will you say about philanthropists that are unbelievers? Well, people can be philanthropists for all sorts of reasons. To be noticed for what they're doing, to gain recognition, that's a big reason. People who give millions and millions of dollars, oftentimes it's so that people will look at them, look at their company, see they're doing all these great things, and it's good for business. So they'll give away a lot for that. In the United States, at least, I don't know about here, businesses who donate lots of money, they have tax write-offs, so their tax, you know, issues aren't as significant for the business. There can be all sorts of reasons why someone wants to be a philanthropist, so we don't automatically look at it and call it love. And I specifically addressed philanthropic issues when I was delivering that sermon because I think that's the mistake, that we would look at someone who would adopt children, bring them back to Hollywood, and let them become girls when they're actually boys. Now everyone would look at it and say, well, they brought them out of a place of poverty, and it's a complete 180. Now they're in a life of absolute luxury. That in itself is probably more of a curse than anything, but then you allow them to follow after these sinful desires and to change who they are entirely. That's not love. That's hate. They don't love that child. They hate them, and they prove it by their actions. So we have to be careful what we call love, but that doesn't mean that unbelievers don't have love. It's just not of a supernatural nature that would exist within the church and among God's people. Does anyone want to add to that? Okay. Some Bible versions use the word love and charity interchangeably. Kindly summarize again how we can generally express the love of God toward the world, unbelievers. Okay, so it's important to understand that God discriminates in his love. So he doesn't love everyone in the same way. Here's what I mean by that. I love my neighbor's wife. She's a sister in Christ. She's my neighbor. But I don't love my neighbor's wife in the same way that I love my wife, or we're going to have a problem in the front yard. And in the same way, the Lord loves his people, and he loves those whom he has created in his image who are not his people. But he doesn't love them in the same way. He loves his people with a special, everlasting love. But he does love your neighbor who is God's enemy. So how do we express that? Because if we're going to express the love of God, then we need to take that into account as well. First and foremost, we love our unbelieving neighbor by giving them the very thing that they need, the gospel. They need to hear the truth of the gospel. If I really love my neighbor, if I really love my enemy who's a non-believer, I'm going to give everything I have that they would hear, and I would pray that they would believe the gospel, that the Lord would convert them. That's the first and primary thing. Anything I do beyond that, that I would do with that in mind, that that's my goal, that that's my desire. So if I give them, if I provide something for them, if I serve them in some way, it's always done out of a heart of loving them to Christ. And I don't know the exact quote, but, you know, Charles Spurgeon once said that if people insist on going to hell, then they're going to have to jump over his body as he grasps onto their legs to let them do so. And I think that's our mentality of loving our neighbors, that we want them to have to go through us if they're going to hell, because we love them to the cross. And there's a lot of ways we can do that, but preeminent is the gospel. Okay? This one first. How can we accept the doctrine of suffering without becoming fatalistic, pessimistic, and careless about life? It's a good question. Suffering is not a virtue. It's not something we should pursue. It's not. However, we know very clearly from the scriptures that God says we will suffer, and he has a very specific purpose for our suffering. I think Paul answers it well in Romans chapter 5. He says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So, the way we accept suffering for what it is first understand that the Lord does have a purpose behind it. It's not something that just happens. Let's not be Job's friends, or for that matter, Job in many ways. Let's not look to this and try to find a demon under every rock and behind every bush. The Lord, remember, what did Satan have to do in order to be able to torment Job? He had to ask permission from God. And not only that, God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He pointed him out to him. So suffering has a purpose, and God is behind that purpose. And so in bringing us to a place in our lives where we endure suffering, we have to understand what Paul says in Romans. There's a progressive nature to what comes from our suffering. Most Christians who've been through times of suffering will tell you that that is when they have grown the most in the Lord. He's brought them to himself all the more. I told our discussion group, it's a lie if we think the Lord will not give us more than we can handle. That's not what the scriptures say. The Lord will give you more than you can handle. There's a purpose for that. So you're lying flat on your back and all you have to do is look up and find him. And trust him, and rest in him all the more. So suffering has a purpose, and if we understand the purpose, I think it'll protect us from the extremes of sort of seeking it out or trying to find ways to suffer for the gospel or just in body alone unnecessarily.
I would say you can prevent being pessimistic when you suffer by getting the joy of the Lord, the peace of God, and the love of Christ. If you don't know how to get those three, then you will be pessimistic and struggle.
On suffering, I also want to say that as Christians, when we understand the purpose of God, just like he has said, it will be able to help us to be prepared and not to engage in some things that people of the world, you know, want to do. People in the world also, they suffer. There are some that, you know, go through some suffering. But because they don't have Christ, they dabble into so many things in order to just get out of, you know, suffering. But for us as Christians, as we look up unto God, waiting on God to deliver us, we know that he's actually working out something. And that will be able to help us because we know that God is in control so that we don't just do anything just to get ourselves out of that suffering because we know that God is in control. But if somebody does not have Christ, the first thing will be, let me just get out of this thing. But for us as Christians, we know that God is in control. So it's to be able to help us to still glorify God, even in our circumstance and situation.
Okay, my last question. Is there a place for emotions in the expression? I guess this is not my last question. Is there a place for emotions in the expression of biblical love in the ways that we live? Well, the shortest verse in the Bible says Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Because he loved his friend who had died. He loved Lazarus. He was his friend. And he knew the pain of his death that around and those who were close to him, the pain that they were sharing because of his death. He wept because of death itself. I think we could say there's all sorts of reasons, but at the heart of it is that he loved. He loved his friend. God made us to be emotional creatures, so we should not deny that. However, we are to control our emotions and not let our emotions control us. That's a very important distinction for us to make. That whatever our emotions are, that we are exercising self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, and that these aren't overtaking us and driving the ship. So I'm an emotional guy myself. And so is that wrong? Is it wrong to hear truths and be moved in our hearts by them? I actually hope that you are. I hope that you are. I hope there are things about the truth of God's word and what Christ has done for you that you weep for joy. I hope there's things about your life and the sins that we engage in and in times of repentance that we weep in sorrow. I hope that we can have great times of rejoicing. And the Bible even gives us instruction in that. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And so there's all kinds of emotional language in the scriptures, but it's always tied to our controlling them and not allowing them to take over us. And so I'll stop there. I could say a lot. This is fresh. I haven't read this yet. The Pentecostal movement boasts of making hundreds of converts for Christ, but a close observation shows many of these are not deep-rooted. How do we witness today to see lasting and genuine converts to Christ? How did you come to Christ? Okay. Why'd you ask me this? Okay, how do we witness today to see lasting and genuine converts to Christ? Well, we preach Christ and Christ crucified in the way that we see in the scriptures, the prophets and the apostles. And by that, I mean we preach the law and we preach the gospel. We preach the law to bring people to understand their need for Christ, their need for repentance, that they're lost without Christ, that they have no hope without Christ, and that there's a remedy to their sin, and it is Christ, and all that Christ has done and what he has accomplished. Now, that's my answer to that question, but I think maybe what you mean to carry on further is, how do we know if there's genuine fruit from that? Well, we can look to the scriptures and see what the Bible says is a true Christian. Something I use all the time, because where I live in the United States, in the South, is very much, in a lot of ways, like it is here, where everyone thinks they're a Christian, but hardly anyone is. And so I always bring people to the parable of the sower. And Jesus talks about all the seeds that fall into the ground. There's only one of those that's a Christian in the end. And it's the one who bears fruit. And what is the fruit? It's not the rotten fruit of pride and self-righteousness and all these things. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of biblical living, living out the things that God's called us to. So we can see in time whether or not the Lord's worked in someone's life, so far as we're able to discern by observing their lives. But we also know there's going to be tares among the wheat, and we have to be vigilant to see that and to recognize that. That's why you need a biblical church who exercises church discipline. And we could go on forever about that. So how did I come to Christ? I was actually, my family is not, I was not Christian. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. But when I was young, I was 8, 10 years old, somewhere in there, my friends would bring me to their churches, and I would go and participate in some things for children there, memorizing scripture, learning about the Bible. People were faithful to preach the gospel to me as a child, and I believe the Lord saved me very young. And so all through my school years, I was a Christian. I was in the army for 4 years in combat and all of these things. And it was just amazing what the Lord did in all of those times. And why I'm so thankful today that he saved me early in my life is because it's easy to be in the environments I've been in and just lose all hope and all assurance of anything mattering. So the Lord saved me very young through friends and through their diligence to bring me to church and for me to hear the preaching of the gospel. But it's like I said in my sermon this morning, this evening, is the primary means by which God saves sinners is through the preaching of the gospel in his local church. I can't emphasize enough the importance of you being in and you bringing all of your friends to your local church that they might hear the gospel. I guess I need to emphasize, so long as your local church is biblical.
I have just two questions. The first one says, you talked about hatred from the world. What about hatred from the church in which you belong? When you speak and stand for the truth, e.g., blood of Jesus is not for protection, women are not to lead worship, and you are hated for this. I think we can say that it's possible to have those who belong to the world in the church. Or if the church is not standing on the biblical truth, it could be regarded as not just every gathering that is a church. That is another, area. Like, for instance, the issue that is raised. When you are saying what is biblical and you are being resisted, we cannot say the persecution is actually from the church. It is still from the people who have not belonged to the body of Christ who are raising that. So it could just be that where you are and those who are resisting you, they still belong to the world. So a true church will not persecute the truth of Christ. The second one says replacement of Bible. Are we together? Okay. Replacement of Bible on phones with the word, that is book itself. Is it not worldliness? If no, why? Okay, well, sorry. Let me just say that it is not worldliness. Because when you say the Bible is replaced with phone and the Bible is the Bible is not actually the book. What makes the Bible is the content. If the content is not tampered with, I don't think there's been any any problem.
I don't know if you noticed, but I preach from an iPad, so I really hope the answer is not yes. There's nothing spiritual about ink and paper.
Okay, we can do a little bit of exercise now. From your iPad, John chapter 1, verse 1 will say what? In your own book, John chapter 1, verse 1 will say what? Okay.
But let me let me put some small thing, you know. Don't you ever say that I'm old school. Now, whenever you see that there is a new version coming up, and they ask you to punch something so that you can get a new version, be careful. We are told that Zondervan and some of these publishers are buying themselves over. And these publishers are not Christian publishers. And they are bent on changing some parts of the Bible. So one has to be extremely careful with what you see in the iPads and so on.
You are still old school. Uh-huh. Okay. So, okay, I'm going to try to go through my questions very quickly, so bear with me. One, in 1 John 5:17, it talks about a sin that does not lead to death. I want to know your explanation of this type of sin. A sin that does not lead to death is every sin we commit that God doesn't kill us with. Okay? So if we commit a sin and we're still alive, that is a sin that did not lead to death. It doesn't matter what sin it is. There is a sin that leads to death, and there is no specific sin that describes or that is described that leads to death. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, it was lying to the Holy Spirit. In the case of Herod, it was taking away the glory of God and not giving glory to God. So God has the prerogative, Nadab and Abihu, strange fire they offered. Okay, next. Jude 20 talks about praying in the Holy Spirit as a way of building up ourselves on our most holy faith. What does this mean, praying in the Holy Spirit? It means, as Romans 8:26 teaches us, the Holy Spirit assisting and helping our spirit because of the infirmities of the flesh, and because we do not know how to pray as we ought on God's level, to pray according to the will of God and in a way that God will hear us. It is not praying in tongues. That is not praying in the Spirit. That's not what it means in Jude 20. Who is an apostate, or what is apostasy? Apostasy comes from the Greek word apostasia, which means to be cut off, to leave the faith. To apostate means to leave the Christian faith, to deny the faith, either doctrinally or personally. Next, can a true believer, church, or nation become apostate? A true believer cannot become apostate. A church or a nation can become apostate. Three, has the American or Nigerian church gone apostate? If yes, how and why? The answer is yes, the Nigerian and the American church in general, with exceptions. In today, rare exceptions. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, occasional exceptions. But today, with rare exceptions, the American and Nigerian churches have gone apostate. How and why? By forsaking the Word of God as the means of feeding the sheep, by resorting to modern methods of trying to build the church, by church congregations electing unconverted, unsaved pastors, by the removal of the Holy Spirit's restraining power from the world and the church, as the Bible says that the falling away will come first, and that is the removal of the restraining power of the Holy Spirit in the world and upon the church, and other many other reasons for the apostasy of the church.
Just very quickly, some people want to argue that the Bible does actually say that Christians can apostatize, but the Scripture's answer to that, 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." The Scriptures also say that that Satan would deceive even the elect if it were possible. Notice the conditional clause there, that if it were possible. In other words, it's not possible, but that's the extent to which the world will come against us. So it's important to read the apostasy texts in light of those realities.
Thanks. It is a very common trend in Nigeria for men and women to start a church and a ministry. However, what is the biblical approach to starting a ministry or a church? Well, I would say if it's a ministry, then there's a lot of room and leeway, but I'm going to focus on what it means to start a church. First, nobody can just go out and start a church. The Bible has many rules on how and why we start a church. No one person can make a decision on his own to start a church. The reason why is because it's not our church. It's Christ's church, and he has laid down the guidelines to start one. First of all, the providence of God must bring people together who have a desire, a like-minded desire, to see a church planted that would bear witness to the truth and fulfill a need for a local church. Secondly, the Holy Spirit must be in charge of the process of a church plant, where as the people who gather together, whether it's 2 or 20, to plant a new church, and there is still no pastor yet, those people seek the Lord. We find precedent of this process in Acts 6, when the church at Antioch prayed to the Holy Spirit who would be sent out, called and sent out as missionaries. And the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I called them." And there were in another, that was Acts 6, where the apostles went to the people and said, "Choose you who would be the first deacons." I'm paraphrasing. So we see that the church leaders do not decide, the people decide, as they are led by the Holy Spirit, when or the timing of planting a church. So that's rule number two. Number three, during this process, the people need to make sure that The church that is to be established is founded on biblical principles and on sound doctrine. And that's what they do, consult together to get a confession or some statement of faith that would represent the pure doctrines of God. Number four, the church begins to pray for God to raise up an elder or a plurality of elders. Since God alone knows the hearts of people, He alone knows who He has gifted with the gift of the pastorship and to be an elder, God must be the one to providentially identify that individual in the local church. I know historically it's been a practice to both raise up men from the people in the church, as well as call a man from the outside that they haven't known before except for a short time. The ideal way to call an elder is to have this man raised up from among the existing people so that the people have time to get to know the man, to have his gifts proven and tested among the people. The people also need to be educated about the calling process of a pastor. They need to be taught what the qualifications of the pastor are so that the people have the criteria to judge properly a man's gifts and graces and life and family. The qualifications for an elder is laid down in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and the people who want to plant the church and are meeting, like the folks in Abuja, they need to test over a period of time, and there's no set period. It could be a year, it could be 10 years. In the case of Pastor Tony here at Sovereign Grace Bible Church, it was 8 years. In the case of Pastor Femi, it was, I don't know, a few years, a couple of years, something like that. But ideally, they're raised up from within a local church. They are tested. The men, the candidates for the pastorate are tested using the biblical lists and criteria of examination and qualifications. And when the Holy Spirit gives the church members or the church attendees the mind to call that man, he's ready now. When he's ready, they will set him apart for the work of the ministry, and there will be an ordination service, an installation service. By the way, you'll get to see this tomorrow, where the first five deacons at Sovereign Grace Bible Church will be ordained, and will be ordained. So for 13 years that the church has been in existence, there have only been two pastors, but now there will be five deacons added, and you will have explained to you the whole process of how that's done. And then you organize the church, you establish a membership, the rules for membership, you lay down the biblical beliefs and the way the church governs itself and has its activities in a constitution, and then you organize and covenant together on one day. Now, there's some liberty we have in there to do things a little differently in organizing a church, but that's the basic way to do it according to the principles of the Bible.
Ideally, I think, one thing, if at all possible, that we should plant churches out of other local churches. So, for example, Sovereign Grace Bible Church was given oversight, was provided for, was given direction by Pastor Joe and his church. Now the group that's meeting in Abuja, they're receiving pastoral oversight. They're given direction by Sovereign Grace Bible Church. We planted a church back home, but it came out of the local church. And so one way the Lord often does that is within that already existing church, men may be raised up, and the church says, we need to plant another church on the other side of town, and we think this man should go and be the pastor, and maybe these people of our church who live on that side of town need to be a part of that work. And so you have a man who may be designated as a church planter. But when at all possible, there's some instances where this isn't possible, but whenever possible, we should plant churches out of other local churches. And in terms of ministries, again, whenever possible, if we're going to begin ministries, we should try to begin them under the direction and oversight of the local church and the authority that God has granted there, so that there's accountability and direction and prayer and all these things provided by the church.
Next question, is it compulsory for ladies to cover their hair while in church? Answer, no. 1 Corinthians 11 says, a woman's hair is given her for her covering. So ladies do not need to wear hair pieces or hats or doilies or anything in addition to their hair as their symbolic covering. Next question, is it right for ladies to wear attachments or weave-ons or weave-ins or whatever you want to call it? That relates to cosmetics, and the principle regulating cosmetics is found in 1 Peter 3, where it says, let it not be the outward adorning, the wearing of braids and jewelry and all this, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. I don't have a problem with light or mild makeup or something along those lines, but when it overwhelms the person, then you're violating the rule. The Bible says, let it be the hidden beauty of the heart, okay? That should attract a woman to a man. The godly spirit, the gentle, meek in spirit. Are you okay with that?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Next, there is a school of thought. There's a school of thought that says riches, wealth, material things belong to the devil. Now, is it actually possible for a Christian to be rich, wealthy, or acquire properties in this age and still make heaven? Good questions. My Bible says riches come from the Lord. Okay, they don't come from the devil. The devil is on a very tight leash, and anything that he does has to be done in the will of God and with permission from God. As far as is it possible to be rich and be a Christian? Yes, you can be rich and be a Christian, but the way you get rich should be because of your hard work and God's blessing upon you, and not because you're seeking after the riches for their own sake. The love of money is the root of all evil. So if you seek riches and you are driven by the love of money, that is sinful. God says he is the one who implants every class of people in society, the poor, the middle class, and the rich. How do we know? Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Every generation in the history of the world, there will always be a class of people poor that are poor. The rich, the Bible says, God gives riches. He does so not because the person is nice, but because he desires to help people through this person as long as that rich man uses his stewardship of riches properly, as 1 Timothy 6 talks about. The middle class as well, God says he wants us all to be content in whatever state we're in. So you have people who just make enough, barely enough, or maybe a little over for savings, which encompasses the middle class, and God allows them to be content with that. So God is the one who raises up and creates each level of society for his own purposes, and we are not to try to be jumping from one level to the next. I don't think the rich people want to jump to the poor level, but we let God decide who is born and lives in each level. Our riches, our treasures are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our riches, and if we're content with that, godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, next, lust is an inborn nature in man. Does becoming a Christian make a man get to the place of sinless perfection in order to be completely free from lust? The Bible does not teach sinless perfectionism. The Apostle Paul says, not as though I had already become, have already attained or had already become perfect. Okay? But I strive towards the mark. So sanctification means we are in a process of being set apart unto God in holy living, and it's a incremental process, little by little over our lives. We do not become perfected until we die. While we're moving towards that glorified day, glorified state, we have to battle and wage war against lusts. God does supply grace as we get older and the war gets more intense and furious. God gives more grace. When sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So he does supply grace as we get older as a Christian to have more control over sins in our life, but never complete freedom. There will be periods where it seems like we're so holy and we're so enraptured with Christ, a day, a few days, a week, where God gives so much grace that we feel like we can keep going like this and be perfect every day. But It's an illusion. God has a way of letting go of that grace so we come back to reality and we realize this is not inherent to the Christian life. Okay, flee youthful lusts. Looks simple, but very deep and dangerous to handle. How can we pass over to older ones in Nigeria who sees as pertaining to youth only? Well, the first way you inform older people that fleeing youthful lust is for them too is by your example. Okay. Secondly, by going to them and addressing them, respecting them like fathers, only when you need to, in a respectful way, challenging them, you know, about their lifestyle. If they're acting like lukewarm, dead orthodox, backslidden old people in the church that have not known the love of God and the power of God for 25 years, then maybe you can give them a book to read or a booklet about the fact that God wants all believers, including older believers, to live holy lives. Especially older believers are exhorted in the New Testament to be an example to the young. The older men and the older women, Paul exhorts, are to be examples to the younger ones in holiness.
I'll just add Paul's words to Timothy, the young pastor, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And by that example, he's implying that people will see that example, and hopefully by that, the Lord will use that to bring those people to a place where they're convicted by, oh, this younger person is living a more godly life than I am. Why is that the case? That's one of the ways the Lord uses to bring people along, by the example of those who are young. So maybe they can be won, as Peter would say, to wives with ungodly husbands, they can be won without a word by witnessing your conduct.
Thank you. Okay, we're getting close to the end. How do we get over the quill of continual failure in resisting lust? Well, like I said earlier, the Holy Spirit has designed the love and the joy and the peace of God to comfort us and compensate and console us in our failures to obey God when we get discouraged and disappointed and despairing and pessimistic. We need to pray for the grace and love and peace of the Spirit. We need to ask the Lord to lift us up, and His peace will keep us. How can we be assured of salvation when we repeatedly fail? The same way, by the Holy Spirit. You walk with God, repent of your sin. When you fail, confess the sin, repent of it, and ask God to cleanse you, wash you, restore you, and pour out fresh grace upon you, which will provide love, peace, and joy, and it will lift you up. And lastly, are there unintentional sins, or, as the Bible suggests, sins of ignorance? The answer is yes, there are sins of ignorance, but you and I also are guilty of those sins too, so you can't get away with those sins. Just like the motorist or the driver who says to the police officer who is giving him a ticket, well, I know, they don't pull over speeding drivers here, but they do in America. But if they did, and they pulled over a Nigerian speeder, and the Nigerian speeder said, but officer, I did not know I was breaking the law, would he still be breaking the law if he didn't know it? Yes. So if we sin against the Lord and break the law of God, it's still sin if we don't know we're doing it. Do you think unsaved people who lie and don't know they're lying are sinning? Yeah, they're sinning. They're breaking the law still. Okay. That's it. Did you have...
The one I have is that we should pray for America so that the idea of gay marriage may not bring God's wrath against America. So that means that we all have to pray for Nigeria and pray for America. So somebody loves America so much to have written this. Okay, so we've come to the end of our time together since yesterday. The end of 2015 Lagos Bible Conference, and we are so grateful to God, and we're happy that many of you came.